And again, Christ entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Amen. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to his word for his name's sake. The title of my message is Christ Was in the House, taken from Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he, Christ, was in the house. Most people like to gather beautiful things in their homes, like paintings, sculptures, and other works of art. Some pride themselves on the elegance of their furniture and the fineness of the decorations in their houses. But in no other way can the Christian bring into his home so much beauty, so much joy and comfort, so much true peace as by making Christ his abiding guest. We read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 that news spread quickly in Capernaum that Jesus was in the house. Whose house was he in? Well, many commentators believe that he was in the house of Peter. According to Luke chapter 4 verse 38, Peter owned a house in Capernaum. And we read in that verse, And he, that is Christ, arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Therefore, it was probably the house of Peter where Christ stayed in Mark chapter 2. And this house was filled to capacity. It was packed with those who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, crowded with seekers, crammed with listeners. And a Christian author writes, Whenever Jesus enters a home, it never can be kept quiet for long. He cannot be hidden. The neighbors will soon find out that he is there. The people cannot keep the secret. They will let it out in a great many ways. They will show it in their faces. Those who have Christ in their home do not look like other people. There's a radiance or a sunniness about them when they come out, which tells of an unworldly source of joy. There's something about their speech, too, that lets out the secret. They cannot help talking about their guest. So in spite of themselves, the family in whose house Jesus comes will disclose the secret. Just like fragrant flowers cannot be concealed, and there is a fragrance about Jesus that always reveals his presence. Light cannot be hidden, and there's so much light in him that it shines out at every window and through every chink and crevice of the house where he abides. Love itself is invisible, but wherever it dwells, it produces such effects that its presence soon becomes known. It makes people gentle, kind, thoughtful, unselfish, and fills them with new desires to do good and to serve and bless others. And wherever Christ is, love is, in all its pervasive, transforming influence. Christ was in the house, And this made him the center of many things in Capernaum. What were some of these things? Well, that's the question I'd like to answer today. Some of these things that we can discover from this passage here in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus was in the house. Well, first of all, Christ was in the house, and this made him the center of conversation. We read in verse 1, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." Notice those words, "it was noised." It could be translated, "it was heard." It's from the Greek word, akouo. It's where we get the word acoustic from. It's to hear. There is a rapid spread of the information in Capernaum that Jesus is at home. And many believe that at this time, Christ entered the city privately. But his being there was soon known and discovered, and so great had his popularity become that multitudes pressed to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think or pause for a moment. No phones, no internet, no Facebook. Yet according to verse 2 of Mark chapter 2, it was only a short time when they had a full house of people. It doesn't say how big the house was, but that's not important. The thing was that when people knew that Jesus was somewhere in close vicinity, it wasn't long before a lot of people knew it and made sure they got there as soon as possible. They didn't want to miss anything. People came to Christ as soon as it was noised that he was in town. They did not stay until he appeared in the synagogue, which they might be sure he would do on the Sabbath day, but immediately many were gathered together to him. Matthew Henry writes, "One invited another so that his house could not contain his visitors. There was no room to receive them. They were so numerous, no, not so much as about the door." What a blessed sight to see people thus flying like a cloud to Christ's house, though it was but a poor one. And oh, isn't that something that we need today? How we need people to come to Christ's house and there sit at the feet of Jesus and hear the great Master expound and teach from His Word. And what is your response to the news that Jesus is in the house? Does it cause you to talk about the Lord? Does it cause you, like these people here in Mark chapter 2, to talk and then to go and see the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there that interest? Is there that desire? Who is this man? What has he done? Why are so many people flocking to hear this man speak? Is there an urgency in your heart to seek the Lord? Obviously, there are people here in Mark chapter 2 that had an urgency, a sense of need. Or is your response, "Well, later, I'm not interested," or "later, I'm busy," or "later, not now"? Has it been noised that Jesus is in your heart? Have you been born again, made a new creature in Jesus Christ? Are your sins forgiven through the blood of Christ? Can people see Jesus in you? Do they see the old man or the new man in you? You can't have Jesus in your house until you have Jesus in your heart. Jesus has to come into your heart. And from your heart will flow out those works of grace, those works of love and benevolence. And it will come and reach others. But you have to experience Jesus in your heart yourself. Young person, is Jesus in your heart? He can't be in your home until He's in your heart. And those who have a Christian profession, has it been noised that Jesus is in your house? Is your home characterized by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it characterized by dysfunction, by distraction and instability? Can you say like Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? Because Jesus is in my heart, and because Jesus is in my home, people will know about it. People will be touched. People will talk about it. Because Jesus is here. Jesus, is He in this house this afternoon? Do you sense Jesus in the midst? Do you sense Jesus drawing near to your soul this afternoon? Because we have that promise in the Bible that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst. Jesus is in the house. But is He in your heart? Do you know Him as your Savior, as your God? Christ was in the house, and this made Him the center of conversation. What do you like to talk about? What do you like to converse about? Is it the things of the Lord? Or is it worldly things? Oh, that the Lord might give us that testimony that we find here in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. That we might be part of that company. That it was noised that He was in the house. Give us that testimony. Give us that witness in our homes, outside our homes, that Jesus is in my heart, Jesus is in my house, Jesus is everything to me. He's the center of my conversation. God, forgive me of times when I have conversed about everything but Jesus. I've talked about my job, I've talked about leisure and entertainment and all kinds of things. And it seems oftentimes that the last person I get to, if I even get to Him, is Jesus, my Savior. Forgive me of not making Christ the center of my conversations. Oh, that the Lord might give us that resounding witness that we read about here. Jesus was in the midst. Jesus was in the house. Well, secondly, not only was Christ in the house, and this made Him the center of conversation, but it also made Him the center of attention. People were going to Him. They wanted to not just talk about Him, but they wanted to see Him. They wanted to hear Him. Jesus was the focus. Jesus was the center. He was the attention. We read in verses 3 and 4, "And they come unto Him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the press, they uncovered the roof where it was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." Mark says in verse 3 that there was a man sick of the palsy. His four friends were so much concerned for him that they brought him to the house only to find that they couldn't get in. Can you imagine? They get to the place where Jesus is, but there's so many people there, they can't get to Jesus. So what do you know? They go up upon the roof and cut a hole and let the people, let the poor man down where Jesus was. If it was Peter's house, he was probably thinking, "What are you doing on my roof? You're ruining my roof." But these men were so focused on getting this man to Christ because they were giving Christ the attention. It was all that they were focused on. It was all that they wanted to do. We've got to get our friend to Jesus. And they remained focused on the goal of getting their friend to Christ. And they used unorthodox means to get their friend to Christ, didn't they? But they got him to Christ. They weren't distracted. You know what distraction, I like what someone defined distraction as. Distraction is defined by one as the malfunction of focus. The malfunction of focus. Do you ever struggle with distraction? You have a problem focusing on Christ in worship? Or are you just in your private devotions? And when you can't focus, you can't seem to zero in on Christ, there's a malfunction of focus. There's so many things that come in and out of our minds and we can't seem to focus on Christ. Maybe you're even here this afternoon and you're having a malfunction of focus. There's distractions. Maybe your flesh is weak. Maybe you're tired. There are all kinds of distractions that can come upon us. That these men were focused. They didn't allow distraction to stop them in their pursuit of Christ for their friend. These men were determined. I've got to get to Christ. We've got to get to Christ for the sake of our friend. Because Christ was the center of their tension. It wasn't the people. It wasn't the obstacles. It wasn't their feelings. It wasn't their circumstances. But Christ and a concern for their friend drove them. They had one goal, one purpose, one objective, and that was we must get to Christ. J.R. Miller, a Christian author, has this to say regarding the four friends of the palsy man. Listen to these very moving words. "That was a very touching sight, those four strong men carrying their helpless friend to the healer. That is the kind of help we ought always to be willing to give to one another. There are on all sides of us many people who need to be helped. The Christian law of love requires that we shall be ready always to lend a hand to those who need the aid we can give. We never can tell how soon it may be our turn to require for ourselves just such friendly aid as our neighbor requires from us today. If we expect to have people turn aside from their work to help us in our time of need, we must be willing to do as much for others who now require help. These four men bore their friend to Jesus. They could not heal him themselves, but they could carry him to the one who could heal him. All around us are neighbors and friends who are spiritual paralytics. We cannot cure them, but perhaps we can take them to one who can do for them what we cannot do for them." There were four of these men who carried their friend to Jesus. One of them could not have done it. Two of them could not have carried him with ease. Even for three, the trembling burden would have been hard to bear. But when all four of these brawny men united their strength, they bore the man along without difficulty. So it is in helping sinners to Christ. There is strength in the union of hearts and hands. When one alone cannot take his friend to the Savior, let him call others to his aid and let them unite in their efforts on his behalf. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is of the unity that exists in the body of Christ. Four men taking their friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Lord would bless our unity in our church, that we might have that one purpose, that one unity, that one desire to tell sinners about Christ, to show sinners that I know someone that can help you, that can save you, that can deliver you from the sins of your life, and that is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is in the house. Jesus Christ is able to save, and He's willing to save. Oh, that the Lord would give us such a testimony and such an influence in our day and age that we might carry sinners to the Savior. Christ was in the house, and this made Him the center of attention. But thirdly, Christ was in the house, and this made Him the center of occupation. Christ was in the house, and He worked. Christ showcases His work of redemption in the healing of the man with palsy. We read this in verse 5. "When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus pronounces the forgiveness of the man's sins. Now this is a striking statement. Since man had walked the earth, sin against God had never been pardoned by the direct, authoritative utterance of fleshly lips. You read the Old Testament, and you read the accounts leading up to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is not one example, one account of a man with his fleshly lips forgiving another man of his sins. It only was and only is through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone has the power to forgive. He alone is the one who does that work of forgiveness. It's only Christ who absolves us from our sins. And since then, and even in modern times, mistaken priests of the Roman Catholic Church have presumed to speak forgiveness. And even if you look through in the Old Testament, not even the apostles had that authority to forgive men of their sins. It was only Jesus who could forgive and blot out and pardon the sins of those against God. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, the words of the Apostle Peter, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Peter says to the man in Acts 8, chapter 8, "Go to God for forgiveness, because I can't forgive you." Not even the Apostle Peter could forgive sin. Only Jesus. And I can remember when I was lost and in so much confusion before I was converted. I was in the Roman Catholic Church. I remember confessing my sins to a priest. And the priest would absolve me of my sin. And he would say a prayer. And then he would tell me to say these prayers. And if you said these prayers, then that would absolve you of your sins. There's no power in that. There's no assurance in that. There's no confidence in that. The only confidence of forgiveness is in Jesus and in His precious blood and in His work on the cross. And doesn't this strike you as somewhat surprising that Jesus forgave this man of his sins before he went to the cross? Jesus had not made atonement for the sins of the world yet. And yet, He says, "Son, your sins be forgiven." What does that teach you about Christ? It teaches you the confidence that Christ had in His work of redemption. It hadn't yet happened yet, but He was so confident. He was so set on going to the cross that He was preaching and teaching as if it already happened. That's the confidence that Christ had in redeeming sinners. And therefore, because He knew that He would make that sacrifice, He knew that the blood that He shed would cover His sins, He could say confidently and dogmatically, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." And that man could walk away and be sure that his sins were forgiven. If I said to that man, "Your sins will be forgiven," that would mean nothing. If you said to that man, "Your sins are forgiven," that would mean nothing. But if Christ said it, Christ proved it by going to the cross and shedding His precious blood for sinners. It wasn't vain words that Christ was saying. It wasn't just empty. He was meaning it. And He could back it up because of His willingness and His confidence to be that sacrifice for sin on the cross. What a Savior we have. And Christ demonstrates this authority to forgive sins in verses 12 through 12, in verses 10 through 12. "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. Why did Jesus forgive the man of his sins first and then heal him? What was Jesus trying to show and teach? He was saying that my work, my occupation, is redemption. That's my primary mission. That's my primary work, is to redeem sinners. And therefore, I'm going to tell you that first and foremost, and more importantly, your sins are forgiven. And I'm going to demonstrate that I have the power to forgive you of your sins by healing you. By demonstrating that I have the power to take your body that's all wrangled and dysfunctional. I'm going to show to these people here, and I'm going to show to you, that I have the power to forgive sins by healing your body. Jesus chose the harder first, the forgiveness of sins which they could not see. So now He performs the miracle of healing, which all could see, that all could know that He really had the authority and power to forgive sins. And He has the right and power here on earth to forgive sins, here and now, without waiting for the day of judgment. And if you're here today and you're still dead in your sins, Jesus has the power to save. Jesus has the power to forgive. Jesus has the power to wash away your sins and to make you clean. Don't wait. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Don't put it off. Go to Christ now. Remember that urgency that we read about in Mark 2. Go to Him now. And He will do that work of forgiveness in your life. Notice the connection in Mark 2 between faith and forgiveness. It's remarkable that all three gospel narratives call it their faith which Jesus saw. Isn't that what the text says in verse 5? When Jesus saw their faith. Now that the patient himself had faith, or the man with the palsy had faith, we know from the proclamation of his forgiveness which Jesus made before all people. But here we learn not only that his bearers had the same faith with himself, but that Jesus marked it as a faith which was not to be defeated. a faith victorious over all difficulties. And boy, these four men had the difficulties to overcome. And they had the faith to overcome all difficulties, all trials, all testings. And Christ makes light of that. Christ exposes that. And he praises the men for exercising such faith. This was the faith for which Christ was ever on the watch for. A victorious faith, a faith that wouldn't be defeated, a faith that wouldn't stop, a faith that would be persistent and determined to get to Christ. Not a faith that collapses, a faith that loses steam, but a faith that continues on even through the storms, even through the trials, even through the difficulties of life. These four men are an illustration of victorious faith in the Lord Jesus. And when Christ saw this faith exercised, he richly blessed them. He recognized it. He acknowledged it in these men. And so when Christ was in the house, he was the center of the special work and occupation of redemption. Oh, that the Lord might do that kind of work in our midst. That the Lord might come to your own heart afresh with the reality and with the teaching that He forgives sins, that He has the power to save, that His blood washes away all of our sins. And fourthly, Christ was in the house, and this made Him the center of attraction. Not only was He the center of conversation and attention and occupation, but He was the center of attraction. Let's read verse 12, second part of verse 12. Well, this is verse 12 is basically recording the miracle of the palsy man being healed. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Those words, "we never saw it on this fashion," literally can read, "We never saw anything like this before." And the question that we have to ask ourselves, is Christ the great center of attraction in our teaching and preaching and our living and witnessing and everything that we do and say? When Christ was in the house, He became the center of attraction. He became that one who received all the glory and praise and honor and amazement. These men and women who saw this miracle were utterly amazed. There was a wonder that came about these people. Jesus is in the midst. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is working. Jesus is active. And when you see Jesus moving in His work, it causes amazement. It causes wonder. When was the last time you were in a state of wonder and amazement because of Jesus' work? His work for sinners. His work for you. When was the last time you said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm amazed that You would save the likes of me. I'm amazed that You would have pity and love to a sinner like me." There's a wonder and amazement and attraction to Christ. We see that here. People were absolutely dumbfounded and astonished at the work of Christ. Has the work of Christ just become something that you take for granted? Is this just something that you're used to because you've grown up in the church or you've heard this message, kind of message before, but you haven't experienced the wonder of salvation? You haven't experienced the amazement, the astonishment of the work of redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Oh, that God would get a hold of our hearts and work that wonder into our hearts again, that amazement. And may Christ the attraction. Christ be lifted up. Christ be praised. Christ be the glory in this house. I like what C.H. Spurgeon writes regarding the theme of Christ in the church. "Christ is the minister's great theme, in opposition to 1,000 other things which most men choose." You can, as a pastor, preach on 1,000 different themes. But Spurgeon says the theme that I must preach, the theme that I desire to preach, is the theme of preaching Christ. He says, "I would prefer that the most prominent feature in my ministry should be the preaching of Jesus Christ. Christ should be most prominent, not hell and damnation. It's not hell, but Christ we desire to preach. O sinners, we're not afraid to tell you of your doom, but we do not choose to be forever dwelling on that doleful theme. We rather love to tell you of Christ and Him crucified. We want to have our preaching rather full of the frankincense of the merits of Christ than of the smoke and fire and terrors of Mount Sinai. We are not come unto Mount Sinai, but unto Mount Zion, where milder words declare the will of God and the rivers of salvation are abundantly flowing. See, when Jesus is in the house, He draws sinners to Himself. Christ must be the attraction in our churches, in our homes, and in our hearts. And it must be cultivated daily. It's not just something that we can hopefully not put up as a pretense or as a show that Jesus is in the house just on Sunday. Jesus is in the house just on this day and that day. Jesus has to be in the house all the time. Because if Jesus is in the house, it suggests that Jesus is in the heart. And Jesus must be in the heart all the time, not just on Sunday, not just when you hear a message preached, but when you go out the doors into the world, Jesus has to be in the house. Jesus has to be in the heart. And when people see Jesus in your heart, will they speak? Will they talk? Will it cause controversy or commotion or just cause people to start talking about the Lord? I pray that the Lord will give me such an influence when I go out these doors into the world, that it will be noise that Jesus is in my heart, in your heart. That He's not just some thought that we think about in passing on Sunday, but that Jesus is real. My faith is real. And a risen Savior who loves me and who died for me on the cross. And when Jesus is in the heart, Jesus is going to be the center of attraction. You don't want to be the center of attraction. People that look at you, they're going to see fault. They're going to see failure. They're going to see shortcoming and sin. But when they see Jesus in us, they see the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And that's the attraction I want in my life. When Jesus comes forth in my life, people will say, there's something different about that man. There's something different about that woman. What is it? It's Jesus. I must decrease, but Christ must increase. Christ must be the attraction. He must be the attraction in your church, in your home, in your heart, at work. Every moment by moment, Jesus must be the attraction. And this is what we see in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus was in the house. He became the attraction. He became the glory. You go into churches today and it oozes with man. It oozes with man-centeredness. It oozes with the flesh. There's a stench that comes forth in many churches today because Christ is not the attraction. It's man. And it hits you, it strikes you, if you're really walking with the Lord, that this is man-centered, this is man-purpose, this is driven by man's desires, man's wishes, man's will. I need to get into a place where Christ is the attraction, where Christ is preached, where He's lifted up, and where He's glorified. And that's what these people saw and experienced here in Mark 2. They saw Jesus Christ at work, and they were left astonished. They were left in wonder. And that's where I want to leave you this afternoon. I want you to leave this house astonished at Jesus Christ. In a state of wonder and awe that Jesus Christ would shed His blood for me. That He would go to the cross for me. And if you have that spirit, if you have that in your heart, you're going to go out. And you're going to make a difference. You're going to be an influence in the world because people are going to see it. People are going to notice it. And hopefully people will themselves turn to the Lord. In closing, Christ was in the house. And this made Him the center of many things at Capernaum. What were some of these things? Christ was the center of conversation, attention, occupation, and attraction. Has it been noised that Jesus is in your heart? You can't have Jesus in your house until you have Him in your heart.